Hallelujah. Actually, it's starting at verse 14. That would help. That's why it didn't look the same. 26:14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. And in John 13, this is fun. Let's go there now. John 13, verse 26. 13, verse 26. Jesus then answered, "It is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him.
Wow.
Rather than force you on to searching scriptures, and you can if you want, and that's cool too. I have pulled some scriptures, and I'm going to continue to go there. Matthew 26, 25. You can go right back to Matthew 26, 25. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself." And in Mark 14, we read, 14 and 43, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him. Was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. We read in Luke 22, 47, 48, he, Judas, approached Jesus and kissed him, and Jesus asked, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And in Matthew 26, 24, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Imagine that being said about someone. It would be better for him had he not been born. Obviously, you see who I'm speaking of now. We're talking about Judas Iscariot. One of the 12, one of the men handpicked by Jesus, those who experienced walking with our Lord for 3 years, Judas. Now, down through time, people have had strong or mixed feelings about this man, Judas. Some experience a sense of hatred, and no wonder, a sense of hatred toward him. Others feel pity, and some have even considered him a hero. Did you know that? Some have considered him a hero. What a thought. I wrestled with that. That some would think him a good man for what he did. Well, consider, if you will, Saul of Tarsus, who through an experience with Jesus, a Damascus Road experience, as we like to refer to it, he was confronted by the risen Savior, Jesus, and Saul was transformed. He was convicted, he repented, and was transformed into the man of God we know as Paul, who went about preaching the gospel, suffering for the sake of the Bible, doing great works for God. But prior to that, Saul was seen to be a great man of God by many. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people, the Hebrew people, applauded him for what he was doing. He was rounding up those Christ followers, those Jesus men who were turning the world upside down, who were causing all kinds of trouble. They actually applauded Saul. They said, "Doing a good job, man." He had documents that said he had authority to do these things by the leaders of their religion. So it's not a leap to suggest that Judas was thought to be doing a good thing. In fact, that's what the Pharisees say. "You have done a good thing," they said to him. Wow. A hero. And I wondered what do Jewish people think of him today? So I searched that. You know, that's the beauty of Google. You can just type in, "I wonder what the Jewish people think of Judas Iscariot today." And you know what? You'll get a whole bunch of opinion. You get... Google's okay. Google's all right. And you can do that, and then you'll just kind of fall right into all sorts of information. Not all good information, you know that. But nonetheless, it's what people are saying and writing and suggesting. And there were many that suggested he is still seen in that light. That to this day, they say that Jesus was a trouble causer. And that it's all a hoax and a lie, what he preached, what he claimed. And that even the resurrection is a false and somehow this little group of Jewish men fooled everyone, fooled the Romans, somehow stole his body. To this day, they still say that. What a thing. So here's this Judas. Well, no matter how you react to them, one thing is for certain. We can benefit from understanding this man just a little. I think there is something to be learned here. Of course there is. There is benefit in every word of God as it leaves God and comes to us. It is our benefit. Amen? We want to get into it. And so I studied it for some time. And I took advantage of the others who have studied it. And I read into it with some great interest, really. Judas Iscariot is remembered for one thing. He is the betrayer of Jesus Christ. His name is synonymous with betrayal. When you say, what a Judas, people get that. Sort of like a Benedict Arnold. A Judas. One who betrays. In fact, betrays a friend. A friend. That is something. His name is a symbol for traitors and turncoats throughout history. His motive, from what I read, what I glean, what I believe, was greed. Greed and power. He was motivated politically, if you ask me. In fact, he wanted Jesus, if he claimed to be Messiah, start being Messiah. Be a political Messiah. Be that conquering king that's going to sort out these Romans and deliver this nation from the bondage. Jesus never came as that. That point in history. Judas, along with pretty much everyone else in that day, got it wrong. They were reading in scripture and interpreting it wrongly. And again, the nation of Israel doesn't appreciate that we say that. Of course they don't. We're saying they got it wrong. We're definitely at odds there. His given name, Judas, was a very common name. Variations of Judah, of Jude. Even my wife, Judy, is a variation of that name. His surname, what we think is his surname, Iscariot, actually it just means a man from the village of Iscariot. Although it's written much differently, and that would sound like a sneeze, Iskrashoth. And a man of Kirioth, perhaps, you know, and a village in Palestine. It's a place, and he was a man who was born of a father named Simon. We got that. It's sort of like Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, son of Joseph. Often it wasn't their last name, it said something of them, whether where they were from or who their father was. Makes sense. So Judas was from Judea, whereas all the other disciples were from Galilee. We also know, like I said, his father's name is Simon. Judas's accomplishments, if you will, on his resume, he would be able to say he was one of the 12. Like I say, hand-selected by Jesus. One of the original 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot, traveled with Jesus and studied under him for 3 years. Imagine. To personally know Jesus Christ, to walk with him for 3 years, to hear everything he said and everything he did, and to watch his example of prayer, of patience, of forgiveness, all of that. He saw it firsthand. Wow. He apparently, with the other 11, when Jesus sent them out to preach the gospel, cast out demons and healed the sick. He was one of them. He wasn't the odd man out. He says, all of you go, Judas, you stay back and just, you know, do something else. That was his strength. Judas, as we read in Matthew 27:3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. A strength was that he felt remorse. He had a conscience, see. He was sickened by his own doing. So much so that he went back and tried to undo it. But it was not to be. So much so that he threw those coins down on the ground and he went away. So much so that he hung himself. Now his weakness, a thief. It's one thing to steal, but to be known by reputation as a thief. We think of him as the betrayer, but he's also a thief. We see that in the scripture as well. And a reputation of being a thief. Judas, of all people, served as the treasurer of the 12 in the band, if you will, with Jesus. And in John 12, verse 4 through 6, it identifies him as a thief and an embezzler. I'll read it. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it. Imagine that. That would be the worst of all. To be a thief is one thing. To steal from the church, or from God, from Jesus, from this little band of believers. What a thing this Judas was. Now, he disguises it as concern and says, what a waste. This oil could have been used for something so much better. We could have fed the poor. What he was really saying is, that could have gotten into our money box. And then, well, Judas was a thief. He was in charge of the group's money bag. What a foolish thing Jesus did, putting him in charge. Oh, he knew. Jesus knew. He was not surprised by what was going on. Judas was a thief, and he sometimes stole right from under the noses of the other 11 and Jesus. He was disloyal. Now listen, though, the other apostles, they deserted Jesus. Peter denied him. Judas went so far as to lead the temple guard to Jesus at Gethsemane and identified him with a kiss. He was also a traitor, we know that. The ultimate betrayer. What could possibly have brought him to such a vile decision? Well, I think if we go back to that moment when he watched Jesus being anointed with that precious oil. Now, we know that he was being anointed for burial. But Judas was so offended at this great waste of money, this ridiculousness of this whole scene. I believe it was from then on that he was just bent on fixing things. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely, Lord, surely, Lord, it's not I." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Remember how the rest asked? They said, "Surely not I, Lord. Not me, Lord. Not me, Lord." But Judas asks, "Surely It is not I, Rabbi, teacher. There's a difference. Subtle. But there's a big difference, maybe. All the rest of them saw Jesus as Lord, as the Christ, as the anointed one. That's what Christ means, anointed one, blessed of God, anointed. Very specifically, chosen of God. Surely not I, Rabbi, teacher. One of many. Not one of only, but one of many. Judas addressed him as Rabbi. Judas, his question implied that he knew that he was the one, if you ask me. Surely it's not I. I mean, how could you know if it was me? He's guilty as all get up. He'd already decided. He'd already had that conversation with the Pharisees. He'd already been and had already made a plan as to what he would do. This was already set in motion. He'd already made that bargain with the chief priest to deliver Jesus. That traitor's question was insincere. Some would suggest, though, he was a pawn because it was written. It was written, and so it had to be. He was predestined. He had no choice. The devil made him do it, if you will. That's a ridiculous thing to say. But even Judas conceded that was not the case. He confessed, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. He did not say, it wasn't me, it wasn't my fault. He admitted, he confessed, I have sinned, I have betrayed innocent blood. Jesus speaks of Judas as acting on his own volition. Yes, but also acting as an instrument in the fulfillment of prophecy. Messianic portions of the Old Testament have a primary application, if you will. So what I'm saying is, for example, when David says in Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trust, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. It was specific of that moment and that experience, but it was also messianic prophecy. It was speaking of the Messiah forward in time. And this is the scripture referred to, and Jesus says, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, that my friend will betray me. There are numerous messianic scriptures that fell into place. And it doesn't mean these people had no choice. It means there was a foreknowledge. God knew what these people would do. It wasn't that God determined what they would do, and so they had no choice. It was God already knew, because God dwells outside of time, and he can see forward, backward, every which way. God is not confined to the present moment. He can see and knows what man will do. Not just what man is capable of, but what man will in fact do. It would be, the way I describe it, would be like someone writing a book. Well, not this book. This is too awesome. It's the New Testament. But a book. And God is able to go to the back page and read its conclusion. And he knows how the story ends. But we only are able to read the book front to back. As it happens, it would be presently on page 7, and then page 8, and then page 9. But God can go anywhere in that book, and he knows what is going to happen. He lives outside of time. If that helps you, it helps me. Foreknowledge does not demand predetermination, is what that means. God's foreknowledge does not then determine what we will do. What we do is foreknown by God. Okay? Hallelujah. This predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God is something. In fact, we read that in Acts 2, verse 23a, speaking of Jesus. He's delivered up to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The plan was that Jesus Christ would die once for all, that Jesus would be that perfect lamb that would die for all the sin of the world. That was predetermined. The foreknowledge was how it would happen. And yet there were ones, the ones who were involved in the Savior's crucifixion were also held accountable. All of them. We read in Acts 2:23 again, "You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Paul is speaking to all, actually. Luke is speaking to all when he says that you nailed them to the cross. He's written, "This is such a thing. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Jesus whom you crucified." Yes, the nation of Israel crucified him. The Romans crucified him. Here's a scoop. We crucified him. All of mankind, every sin, every sinner had a hand in the crucifixion, ladies and gentlemen. Please understand that. How tragic a thing. But it had to be. It was predetermined. It was God's plan. It was his way of removing the sin stain from our lives that we would have relationship with our Lord. And I think how tragic, that Judas attempted to undo the harm he had done. But here's the tragedy. He failed to seek forgiveness. Another flash for you. Judas could have been forgiven. I totally believe that. In fact, every sin is forgivable. I know that there is a sin that says that there is no forgiveness, but I believe this one was. Hey, you know what? We all betray Jesus. We all betray Jesus. We all deny Jesus. We all abandon Jesus. Time and again. Every sin is against Jesus. Every sin is a nail in his hand. Every sin. Not just the bad ones. They're all bad ones. We all denied him. Just as Peter did. And Jesus would come to you and say, "Do you love me? You know I do, Lord. Do you love me? Lord, you know all things." We would all run away on some occasion when faced with the danger of admitting a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you won't. I don't know. I don't know about that moment when we have to make that choice. But John, the one who is described as the beloved of Jesus, the one closest to Jesus, he ran away. In fact, he left his cloak behind. He ran away in fear that night, abandoning Jesus. And we have done that too. I do believe that every one of us could be Judas. Every one of us could be John. And every one of us could be Peter. To betray, to deny, to abandon. I was just thinking about that song, that chorus we sang this morning, "In Your Presence, My Shame Is Gone." Judas could have come into his presence. Instead, he tried to fix it himself. He went back and he said, "I don't want this sin money, this blood money. I don't want it." And he threw it on the ground hoping that that would somehow fix the situation. And we know the Pharisees said, "No, we don't want it. Are you kidding? No, that's yours. That's your blood money. That's actually sin. We don't want that money." In fact, they wouldn't touch it. They would have nothing to do with it. They used that money. They had it spent to buy a potter's field, I believe they call it, to buy a field for burial. Interesting. He couldn't fix it himself. So he killed himself. He looked upon Jesus. Now, Jesus hadn't even yet been crucified. All he saw was the trial. He didn't see Jesus beaten and humiliated and spit upon and scorned and murdered, hanging on that cross, dying. He didn't see all that. All he saw was the beginnings of that, and he felt such condemnation that he took his own life. Don't do that, Judas. Don't do that. I will sincerely suggest that he could have come to Christ. For every sinner can come to Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even betrayal. Another way it's put, from all our wickedness. Unrighteousness sounds so clean. Wickedness. I like that better. That sounds more like it. He is faithful to forgive us from our sins and cleanse us from all our wickedness. As long as we are alive and have breath, it's not too late to come to God for forgiveness and cleansing from our wickedness. Judas had great opportunity. He had walked along Jesus. Did he not see Jesus when he dealt with that woman who had been caught in adultery? And what did he say? He said, "You without sin cast the first stone." And they, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped the stones that were in their hand. They moments earlier, they were holding them, just ready to just pummel that woman to death. And each one just suddenly that stone was too heavy, and they dropped it and silently walked away. And then Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" She said, "There are none. They're gone." He said, "And neither do I accuse you or judge you. Go, sin no more." Judas could have had that experience. He saw that. He experienced it. You've heard this. You've read this. We know this. And yet, I know there are people in this room and people out there who think their sin is beyond forgiveness. Their lifestyle is too wicked. They have a secret thing going on that they cannot confess to God. They feel so condemned. You're getting it wrong. You misunderstand Jesus. He loves you. He died for you. He died for you that you might live in Him. Jesus didn't come to condemn us, to show us this righteous, perfect life, and to say, "You cannot attain to that. Shame on you. You should just die. Be better that you were never born." Let's address that. He said it would be better that he had never been born. Was that Jesus then condemning him? I suggest again, foreknowledge. Jesus is saying, anyone who dies in his sin, it is better than he had not been born. Would you agree with me? I would rather not be born than to spend an eternity in hell, in the lake of fire. I would not wish that on anyone. I would rather they had never existed than to exist for eternity in such a place, in such a state. What a horrible... just the idea of it. And no, Jesus does not send them there. They choose to go there. Their sin is what takes them there. And Jesus says, "But I have a way out of that. I have a way that is better. I offer you life and forgiveness and grace and mercy and eternity with me in a place that is filled with such glory and joy. It is beyond your wildest imagination. Why would anyone choose death?" He is saying it would be better that you not be born. But if you receive Christ as Lord, it is such a good thing that you were born. Such a glorious thing that you were born again. Hallelujah. That's what we're talking about here. And as long as you have breath in your lungs, confess. Tell Jesus Say, Lord, and don't say, Lord, I will stop the sinning and then you will forgive me and then we'll be good, right? That'll be great, right? No, Lord, I can't stop the sinning. I am in this state. I am in this shame. I am in this state of guilt and condemnation. And Lord, rescue me. That's better. Rescue me. Save me out of this sin. That's what we sing about. It's amazing grace that raised me up out of that sin. I was blind and now I see. I was lost and now I'm found. We are so lost in our sin. We are in that, it's described as the miry clay. If you've ever been stuck in the mud, man, that's something. We were quadding and one of the fellows hopped off his quad and he sunk into the mud that deep. Literally, he was mid-thigh in mud. And we couldn't get him out. I'd never seen a thing like that. Somebody was so stuck in the miry mud, the clay, we couldn't get him out. And we're not the smartest guys, so we tried winching him out. Well, he's a big kid. We wrapped a strap around the poor guy, and of course the strap was getting tighter. Well, that was a bad idea. We thought, well, how can we keep the strap from getting tighter and tighter? So we put plywood on. I'm not kidding, all right? And we are in our right minds as we're doing this. I want you to know that. We are sober-thinking men and teenagers, but we're all guys. So I found a couple of pieces of plywood. We put one on his front, one on his back, now he's just being squeezed. You're looking good, buddy. You lost some weight. And that didn't work. And the more we fight and pulling him, we got the quad out easy, but we couldn't get the guy out. And he was getting deeper and deeper. I'm telling you, he was nearly at his waist in the mud, and we were thinking about leaving him. Couple of guys did. A couple of guys actually left him there in the mud. But we were determined. Funny thing. He's wearing his brother's really expensive boots. His brother's there and doesn't know this. This guy is just freaking out because his brother's expensive boots, he wore them without telling him. And they're not just dirty now. They're 3 feet underground. And he finally confesses to his brother. He says, here's the thing. I'm wearing your boots right now. And now his brother's really not happy with him, but there is some confession going on. This is so great. You know what we had to do? He had to undo the boots. We had to reach in as best we could. And when he undid the boots, because, you know, your boots are like this, right? And you're in the mud. That's what's holding you. That he could not do this. He could not do that because they were tall boots. Biker boots, expensive boots. I'm not talking like Harley biker. I'm talking about these racer quad riding boots. They're probably like $400 boots. And he now confessed to his brother. So we were able to undo the boots and lift him out because then he could put his feet this way. And we lifted him out of that miry clay. He had to leave it behind, though. He had to leave the sin behind. Those boots are still there. They're on my property. Actually, I know where they are pretty much. I'm sure with a metal detector, we'd find the metal in the boots there, and we'd be able to rescue them. I don't care about the boots. But what a thing. Isn't that the way it is? He had to admit, had to confess, and had to let it go. And then he was able to be lifted out of that miry clay. Just leave it behind. Just God will lift you out. You cannot get yourself out. The more you wiggle and squirm, the worse it's going to get. In all your efforts, isn't that what God was speaking to us through prophecy this morning? It's just, you come to me. Stop trying to do it in your own strength. You can't do it yourself. It's kind of like that old saying that is so wrong. God will never give you more than he can handle. That's not true. God will often give you way more than you can handle. You've all been there where you finally just, I can't do this. This is way beyond me, Lord. I can't. I can't sleep over worry. I can't even go to church anymore for sadness. I can't even look people in the face because of my sadness. Whatever it is, I can't do this. And then God goes, good. You're right. I was wondering when you'd finally come to that realization. You can't do it yourself. God knows you can't do it yourself. In Christ, I am able to do all things. Through Christ who strengthens me, not through me who strengthens myself, and then I can show Christ how awesome I am. You're not that awesome. Ha. What a thing. So I invite you this morning. We're going to sing that song again. In your presence, Lord, my shame, it just falls away. In your presence, there's glory. There's such joy. In your presence, please don't wait until you arrive at a certain level of righteousness and then come to God. Come to God in your present state. Bring your shame, would you? Bring your trouble. Bring whatever it be. I would like for us to sing that song again. And as we do, I would sure love that you would come and join me for prayer.